Romans chapter 13. I've been reading thus far today from the New King James Version, and for the sermon, I will be reading and preaching from the Modern English Version. Just to forewarn you, especially you kids that like to follow along and have great consternation when words are out of order, according to your copy before you. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. As you did a moment ago, let us give careful attention to the reading of God's most holy and precious word. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And those that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. Rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil works. Do you wish to have no fear of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from him. For he is a servant of God for your good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger to execute wrath upon him who practices evil. So it is necessary to be in subjection not only because of wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For this reason, you also pay taxes, for they are God's servants, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, taxes to whom taxes are due, respect to whom respect is due, fear to whom fear is due, and honor to whom honor is due. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You may or may not have noticed, but we recently had an election in our nation. And as one of our deacons pointed out yesterday, you don't even have to read the news. Just watch the stock market and you can tell that something serious happened a little over a week and a half ago. And you also may or may not have noticed that some people are really upset because of who won, and consequently because of who lost. Some are really excited because of who won, and consequently because of who lost. There are some who are miserable because of both. They're called Reformed Presbyterians. As we begin to look at Romans 13, I want to remind you of this, and this is the first of 5 points. And I try to be short and concise and illiterate, to help you in these. So the first thing, you can simply put gospel context. Gospel context. Remember that when we get to Romans 13, Paul isn't so much breaking out into a doctrine of the civil magistrate. Remember, he has stepped beyond the doctrinal moment in Romans. He spends the first 11 verses teaching us doctrine. And then the last five, applying that doctrine. Paul is in the middle of applying the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel that is for Jews and Gentiles, the gospel that says we have no hope, whether we had all the oracles and all of the sacraments of the Old Testament or whether we had nothing. Jesus is our only hope. He is the revelation of God. He is the good news. He has accomplished salvation. It is that gospel that Paul is still in the midst of applying when he gets to Romans 13. And so we need to remember that this is application. It's not so much that he's breaking out into a doctrinal treatise on the civil magistrate as much as he is applying the gospel to the Christian's interaction with the civil magistrate, however righteous or wicked that magistrate may be. There is a gospel context here for this teaching on the civil magistrate. And it's not that it isn't at all doctrinal, just like it isn't that the first 11 chapters aren't all at all applicational to us. But as in most of Paul's letters, and was the style of that day, and the Holy Spirit used that to reveal God's truth to us in the epistles, and even in this letter to the Romans, there's a focus on what is to be believed and then what is to be done as a result of that, or what is true and what is then consequent in our actions. And so this teaching on the civil magistrate is now not something totally other in any way. There's a gospel context to it. As the gospel is true, how then do we act in our society under the civil magistrate? And how can Paul even speak to this? Well, remember, he has spoken to generations of Jews and Gentiles who have been under all sorts of governing authorities. And in the midst of all of those, good or bad, the kings that followed after their father David, or who followed after Baal and the false gods and the false prophets, no matter they were good or bad, God, Christ, was building his church in the midst of that. And how quickly we forget that. When it comes to the plan of God, it does not matter in that sense one iota whether Hills or Trump won. God is going to build his church, and there are things that he expects from his people in the civil society around them that spills forth from this. There is a gospel context there. Secondly, when it comes to government, we need a good conscience. We need a good conscience. It is ironic that in any way in the church we can uphold anarchy and lawlessness. But it does indeed happen. One of our congregations realized that they had an epidemic in their Sabbath school, in that they had a bunch of homeschooled children who had been trained that mom and dad are the only authority I need to listen to. Therefore, you're not my mom, you're not my dad, you can stick it. So they enacted a chain of command in the Sabbath school. If a child is acting up, it's not the parents that they go get. The teacher goes and gets a ruling elder in the church to come and address the unruly behavior. All of our Sabbath school teachers just went, hey, all right. But this happens even in well-intentioned reformed practice in the church. that there are other authorities in our lives. And the Christian stands before authorities in the course of life. Parents, teachers, elders, civil authorities. But ultimately, and where Paul drives this, the Christian stands before Christ, as will all of those authorities also stand before Christ. So we must listen, hear, heed, obey those earthly authorities as much as we can with a good conscience, understanding that Christ is the ultimate authority before whom we stand. So that starts to nuance those who might read Romans 13 and say, well, we can't civilly disobey. There can't be any civil disobedience. If the government says it, we have to do it. And it's the same type of paranoia and panic that says, I have to vote for someone. Those who would even paint an uncast vote as a sin, you have got to be kidding me, that endorsing a vile, sinful person who seems to be above the law and have no accountability, or the Democratic candidate, you've got to be kidding me that God can honor endorsing that type of leadership for our nation. Well, Joel, you make it sound like there's no room for another opinion. Well, I'm right. Just ask me. I'll tell you. Just like you're right. And you have the right to be wrong as well. So that's fine. We can still be friends and get along. But friends, to what horse are we tying our wagon when we vote? To what horse has our nation tied their wagon? And there would be those who would say, well, at least Hillary is not in office. Huh. Whew. My tweet on the week after the election was, quick, elect Hitler so Stalin doesn't get it. Knowing his infidelities, a friend of mine asked me, I wonder how many abortions Donald Trump has paid for in his life. And if you think that's crossing a line, I don't think it's a wrong extrapolation of mere logic for a man of his character. We must have a good conscience before the Lord in what we do politically and how we obey politically in our nation. Because we will stand before Christ someday. We will give an account for all deeds done in the flesh. And for you older folks, if I say this, you know what that means. For you younger folks, if I say this, hopefully you know what that means, casting the ballot. You will stand before Christ and give an account. So thirdly, we see that there are grave consequences in our interaction with the state. The state carries the sword. The church carries the sword of the Spirit, but the state carries the iron sword, the steel sword. They are the ones who can punish the body. And in our generation, it seems that the state is more willing to wield that sword against the Lord's anointed ones than ever before. Will you obey the government? Generally, I would hope our answer to that as Christians is yes, I will obey the government. But what if the government asks, requires, or demands something that would show forth disloyalty to Christ and His rule and law. What would we do then? I hope we can look to the Apostle Paul as an example, who in this morning's scripture reading basically said, look, it's no problem to die if I've done something that you think I need to die for. He went on to make his case that he hadn't. But again, we weigh our lives, and many times I believe we find our lives of much greater value than they really are for the sake of the gospel. Are we willing to lay down our lives in loyalty to Christ over against what Caesar would demand? And as we understand that what Paul says in verse 3, rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil works. The response to that nowadays is this a joke? Is there a punchline here? There's not even a knock-knock before you start that one. I don't get it. It seems like all our government is doing right now is rewarding evil, defending evil, even punishing those who won't endorse the evil. But we have to understand that when we live in a culture and society where rulers are a terror to good works, that we must take our stand. That we must do what is right. As one old preacher said, and my dad used to use this a lot, do right if the sky falls. Do right. Do right. So fourthly, we need godly courage. We need godly courage. And we could look all throughout church history and find those who lived and died faithfully. But I want to just draw your attention to some from Scripture. Look at Acts 5 with me. Acts chapter 5, and the apostles are being persecuted here, and they're dragged in before the Sanhedrin. Verse 27, when they had brought them, they stood them before the Sanhedrin, and the high priest questioned them, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? Yet now you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring on us this man's blood. Peter and the other apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging on a tree. God exalted this man to his right hand to be a ruler and a savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. We are his witnesses to these words, as the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him. We must obey God rather than men. And listen, brothers and sisters, we are still the witnesses of Christ on this planet. And what we endorse is marked up for or against the character of Christ, not just the political agenda of a political party. It does matter when a man brags about sexually assaulting women, when his general tenor against sin is, I've never asked forgiveness for anything in my life. I just try to do better, and I go to church and drink my little juice and eat my little cracker. It matters when we say, this man is okay. Well, that's between him and the Lord, or him and his wife at the time. When now we have a nominee for Secretary of State saying, I'm not sure you could call that sexual assault. Do you see the consequence of endorsing sin? Sin never begets righteousness. One of the common questions I ask in the counseling office when someone's dealing with any sin, but particularly sexual sin, I ask them, do you remember that one time when you did that and you had enough? You finally thought, boy, I'm satisfied. I'm full. I'm good. They said, no, that's never happened. Exactly. So why do we keep drinking the salt water? Thinking now my thirst will be quenched. Sin begets sin. We must have godly courage like the apostles to stand up before it and say, we must obey God, not men. Look at Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1. We get into the healthcare industry and medical ethics here. Starting in verse 15, the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of one was Shifra and the name of the other Pua. It wasn't a very large labor and delivery department, but they were effective. And he said, when you perform the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the stools, if it is a son, then you must kill him. But if it is a daughter, then she may live. This is starting to sound like recent presidential debates. However, the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but kept the male children alive. The king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, why have you done this thing and preserved the male children's lives? The midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwives come to them. Therefore, God dealt with the midwives and the people dealt well with the midwives and the people multiplied and grew very mighty. Listen, folks, it doesn't matter at this point. Even if we had a righteous president or president elect, we have a major sin in the history of our nation for which we are unrepentant. In that we have killed more than all of those in history that we would condemn for their atrocities against humanity. And the illogical nature of it. How nice would it be to have those millions of taxpayers right now? Yet the ones who want more and more and more want to kill more and more and more. And where are we, church? Where are we? And where are we for those who have been broken by the sin that they have participated in? As the Lord has lovingly and tenderly reached down into them with His Holy Spirit and opened their eyes to the madness. But bless their hearts, these two midwives stood up against the most powerful man in the world and said, late term abortion, not going to do it. We're going to keep these babies alive, come what may. Daniel 6, we're doing a little tour of scripture here. Usually I take it easy on you. And for those who thought I may never say anything too political from the pulpit, today should address that issue for you. Daniel chapter 6. What happens here? Everybody knows Daniel's a believer, right? They know he's going to pray. Come hell or high water or the lion's den, he's going to pray. And so these men come and they flatter the king and talk the king into putting this law into place, executive order, that anybody who prays, except to him, should suffer dire consequences. Well, let me just read it. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 officials so that they would be over the whole kingdom, and over them three presidents, of whom Daniel was first, so that the officials might give accounts to them and the king not suffer loss. Then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and officials because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king thought to set him over the whole realm. Then the presidents and officials sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find no occasion or fault because he was faithful, nor was there any error or fault found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any occasion against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law." Listen, guys, the only way we're going to get Daniel is if we do it somehow in his devotional life. He is committed to his God. That's the one way we can get him. Then these presidents and officials assembled together to the king and said to him, "King Darius, live forever. All the presidents of the kingdom, the governors and the officials, the counselors and the captains have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days, save of you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing, that it not be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which may not be altered." Therefore, King Darius signed the writing, even the decree. And kids, can you tell me what happened next? What did Daniel do? He prayed. And what did the king do? Where did he put Daniel? In the den of lions. You can tell his dad likes the King James. It's not the lion's den, it's the den of lions. Behold. And what happened when Daniel landed in that lion's den? What did the lions do? Do you remember? They didn't eat him. That's right. In fact, the Lord closed their mouths, didn't they? And the next morning, the king went to the den of lions and he yelled in, "Daniel," and what did he hear? He heard Daniel reply to him. And so then what did the king decide to do? Who did he put in the lion's den? What, Mary? Oh, I thought you were answering the question. Who did he put in? He put the other presidents in. And they didn't even hit the ground before they were ripped to shreds. Let us remember this, people of God, that the Lord might not always spare our lives, but when he sees fit to do so, he does so in mighty ways. That same God is the God we serve, whom we will be taking stands for when we take stands. Just a few chapters earlier, there were three guys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? And the king makes this huge statue for everyone to bow down to. And what is obvious to in the crowd is there are three guys not bowing down. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And what does the king decide to do? Put them in what? The fiery furnace, or the furnace of fire. And was it just kind of warm in there? Was it like a sauna? Maybe take a towel and a drink in? No, it was pretty hot, wasn't it? It was pretty hot. And they stoked it up even more. Verse 19 of Daniel 3, then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the form of his visage was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore he spoke and commanded that they should heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. He commanded the most mighty men who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their trousers, their coats, and their hats, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent, and the furnace exceeding hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar, the king, was astonished and rose up in haste and spoke and said to his counselors, did we not cast 3 men bound into the midst of the fire? The king's thinking, I might have been so mad I missed somebody. How many people did we just execute here? I lost track. Were there 3? They answered and said to the king, true, O king. He answers and said, but I see 4 men loose and walking in the midst of the fire, and they are unharmed, and the form of the 4th is like the Son of God. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the midst of the fire. The officials, governors, and captains, and the king's counselors being gathered together, saw these men upon whose bodies the fire had no power, nor was a hair of their head singed, neither were their coats changed, nor had the smell of the fire even come upon them. Think of this, brothers and sisters. The only thing that fire did was burn away the bonds that the king had put on them. They took their stand. If you remember previously in the dialogue, they didn't know what God was going to do. They hadn't had Chinese the night before, and they opened their fortune cookie, and it said, soon a furnace of fire will come your way, but don't worry, not even your hair will be singed. So the next day they're like, oh, wait a minute, fiery furnace, we don't have to worry. They had no idea. For all they knew, they'd be thrown in the regular power of the furnace, and that would be enough. They would be dead. But that was not worth it to them, to be disloyal to Christ and to bend the knee to a man who was pretending to be a god. And then Esther. Dear, dear Esther. Esther chapter 4. As we know the story, there's a pageant to find a new wife for the king. Esther is hired for the job, right? And it becomes clear that there's a plot to destroy God's people. And Esther is wavering in what she can do, if she can do anything, because there's a rule. that you don't just walk in to talk to the king or you die. And I love this verse, Esther 4:14. For if you remain silent at this time, protection and deliverance for the Jews will be ordained from some other place. But you and your father's house shall be destroyed. And who knows if you may have attained royal position for such a time as this. For such a time as this. God will save his people. Mordecai got this, that there would always be a remnant. God would not allow his people to be utterly destroyed. So he knew that God would ordain salvation from somewhere. So Esther, why don't you jump on board with what we know God will do? You may have attained royal position for such a time as this. This needs to be our prayer to and for our leaders in this nation. Increasingly, with the way our nation is handled, there is greater and greater power just down the road. And we need to remind them that for such a time as this, they have been ordained to grow righteousness in our land, to benefit the gospel of Jesus Christ, to benefit the true church. But again, we need godly courage. We need godly courage when we're told not to preach the gospel. We need godly courage when we're told something that we could easily, in human logic, disconnect from the gospel, as so many have, like don't kill babies. We need godly courage when we are told that the government can put limits on our devotional life before the Lord. We need godly courage when we're told that our public worship can have limits put on it by the civil magistrate. We need godly courage when it seems like a last ditch effort and all we have is some type of political card that we can pull for the good of God's people. I praise God for a congressman in Ohio. Usually I talk about my dad and he's not here, but he happens to be here today. And I praise God for a congressman who recently passed away, who had listened to a little country preacher who got pressure on through the United States Congress to remove most favored nation status from the country of Romania to spring Christians from prison and get them emigrated to the United States. And that effort happened from Williamstown, Ohio, a town of 85 people, including stray cats. A literal wide spot in the road in northwest Ohio. And yet just the right political pressure and just the right way served to benefit God's people and to benefit the church. So then fifthly, we are free as regards government, as regards our fellow humanity, to give the general consideration that we must give to all. We are free to treat all men and women, boys and girls, as they should be treated, as created in the image of God, needing biblical truth and confrontation, persistent prayer, and righteous respect. If the sinful pagans of Hollywood can get on board with stopping human trafficking and what that means, why can't the church? If they are offended by little boys and girls being raped for profit, if they are offended by that, Where are we, church? Where are we? If we expect the world to understand the serious consequence of abortion, where do we check our attitudes about children in the church? Now, I feel like in a sense I'm preaching to the choir. My greatest competitors every Lord's Day morning are the children of our congregation. And I love it. I love the nondescript monotone singing that goes on while the psalms are happening. Do you listen to that and take great joy? I'm with my grandfather, a Baptist minister, who has asked, don't the children, all their activity, not paying attention, doesn't that bother you? And he'd say, no, it's the parents not listening that bothers me. Kids, we love you. And we are so thankful for you. Pregnant mamas, we're praying for you. We take delight that God is growing our congregation. Those of you who have lost children, we mourn with you. We cry with you. To know what it is to go in and not find the heartbeat. After all the joy and the announcement and the hopefulness and the praising God for what He has done. To hold little lifeless bodies and tell them goodbye before we really even knew them. We're mourning the loss of future hope and joy in that moment. From the least to the greatest, to those who seem to have all the power and all the money and all the ability to do whatever they want, righteous or wicked. We're free in Christ to treat them as they should be treated, but also to communicate to them what needs to be communicated, which is what Paul has been communicating in this letter to the Romans. Whether you are Jew or Gentile, slave or free, great and mighty or weak and frail, whether you are the most or you are the least, there is no hope apart from Christ. We are free, brothers and sisters, to preach that gospel. And we may be thrown in a furnace of fire or a den of lions or an electric chair or a guillotine. If you saw a distant thunder ever, you know that it will be guillotines that will happen. Whatever the form of persecution or punishment or execution might be, it might be just simply a pistol to the head, you're done. But we are free in Christ to preach the gospel to all. Because with Paul we say, it's not a problem to die. Actually, it works out better for me. It works out better. Because to live is Christ, but to die, that is gain. Because I get to see Him, and I get to be with Him forever. All men, all women, all boys, all girls are under spheres of authority in this life. But all spheres of authority are under King Jesus. And King Jesus defines the limits and boundaries of those authorities. And King Jesus, being the ultimate authority, holds our ultimate loyalty and political devotion. It is all from Him, through Him, and to Him. Stand with me as we pray.